Welcome to the B-Side podcast, Tuwasa Lights Church, episode number 27, May 12th, 2014. I am your host, Rhoda Brooks, and with me is Tyler Crawford, who is always trying to make me laugh and lose it when I do my intro, and Steve Croker, who's probably always shaking his head at both of us, actually. This is a blue sweater episode. You can't fully appreciate that, but apparently I forgot to wear my blue zip-up hoodie today.
Hoodie Mondays.
Apparently.
Because it's 22 degrees out, so.
Thin hoodie Mondays.
Naturally, we're in the darkest room in the church.
Wrapped wearing, in black sheets.
Wearing.
Okay, curtains. No one's going to understand that mental picture that you just put on the podcast there.
The walls are covered with black curtains.
Sheets for taping.
For soundproofing.
Yeah.
Acoustics.
So you can hear the baritone sounds.
For my baritone sounds. Yeah. Yes. Okay.
Have you ever thought about voice lessons?
I'm just kidding. Sorry, that's an inside joke from Steve and I earlier.
So what?
I knew he would laugh and you would get offended, so I was like, let's go for it.
There was a funeral for a former senior pastor of mine, Carlin Weinhauer, Willingdon Church. He was the pastor there when I was there, when I was like a teenager. And he recently passed away of cancer. And at the memorial, Norm Funk, who was my youth pastor and worked with Carlin for, he was like one of his great mentors. And he gets up and he's giving a kind of a tribute. And he tells the story of the first time he ever preached at Willingdon. He's been the youth pastor for maybe a little bit, and there was two services at the time, Sunday morning, and he preaches the first one. He's feeling pretty good about it. Like he did well. And he's sitting in the pew between services, getting ready for the second service, and Pastor Carlin comes in.
This is the same church, for people that where you preached five times in one weekend as a guest preacher,
back
right?
Back then
so you
they
do
did
it
two.
Okay, yeah. Two.
This is like eight, this has got to be like 15 years ago, right?
Okay.
And Carlin comes down and, you know, straddles up next to Norm, and Norm's telling the story at the memorial, and he's expecting Carlin to say something like, you know, we're so lucky to have you on the team here, or wow, what a gift, or that really hit home, or what a great message. And instead, the first words out of Carlin's mouth to Norm after this message, the first time preaching in the big service, was, you ever thought about taking voice lessons?
Oh, ouch!
And then the second thing he says is because something like, because people often find it really hard to listen to a high pitched voice for so long.
Oh my!
So then Norm gets up for the second service and just sort of grab your Bibles, turn to.
But isn't that the funniest part about hearing yourself on recording though? Like
you always sound higher.
Like, you
I
sound
hate
so
it.
Much higher, and you're just like.
Is that true for everybody?
Does my voice really sound like that? Kind of like, I can't imagine what that'll sound like. But yeah, it's terrible. It's terrible. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, moving on. Now that none of us want to say anything.
I don't listen to the B-side.
Oh, I don't. I just appreciate everybody comes back and listens to us again. I can't. I'm here. I'm present for it, so I figure why I listen to it mostly. I just when you're finishing it off before you post it, and I can hear myself talking in your office, it really. I just want to run away.
But that's what's funny. Is
and the fact that people listen to us and don't run away
like.
Is shocking to me.
But that's what your voice sounds like all the time. That's what my voice sounds like all the time. The way we hear ourselves is, like, when you listen
so
to a recording,
much
everybody
head.
Will be like, no. Like, we were listening to Steve's sermon, or was playing in the office. He probably like, I don't sound like that. Well, that's exactly how you sound. And it's, like, off-putting, because nobody likes the sound of their own voice. I like mine, except
in
my ears.
And if you do like the sound of your own voice... That's a problem.
Okay.
The world needs more of me.
Did you guys do anything?
I'm just going to get that tattooed on my... Just kidding.
Anything exciting from your weekends? Was Mother's Day. Were you guys good on Mother's Day?
Yeah, I had a good weekend. Played some baseball.
With your mom?
No. Got my mom some flowers. Got my wife some flowers because she's going to be a mom.
Nice.
Saw my little champ crawdaddy.
Oh, ultrasound.
Yeah.
Nice.
So the ultrasound. So yeah, it was a good weekend all around.
Very cool.
Went to my mom's house.
Yeah.
Got the fam together. Some Mother's Day. Nachos.
Mother's Day nachos.
I had nachos.
And Sundays.
Too. Saturday.
Noah said it's good that we had it's appropriate to have them. He feels that Sundays are appropriate to have on Sundays, or else he'd call them Saturdays.
Oh.
He's very literal. And funny.
It is.
Yeah,
that was
a good weekend.
I went and saw a Need to Breathe concert. It was really good.
Did you?
Mm-hmm.
Did you need to breathe?
It was so good. need to breathe. And you know what was interesting is that we did, you guys did those two sermons on Tyler's God is for you. And then you followed it up and you basically like overlapped on the whole topic and we talked about it on the B-side. And they have a song. Oh, there's a picture of your ultrasound.
Yeah. Ah. See, everyone? I'll put it up to the mic so you can hear.
But they have a song and it's like, if God is for me, who can be against me? Well, it's a line in one of their songs. I'm like, oh, that should have been our intro song for those two podcasts. But anyway, too late. It was very good. And, but this Sunday was also, this past weekend, was the first time that you guys videotaped the sermon. Or used your new audio.
No tape was involved.
No tape.
Yes. Oh, my goodness. Totally dated myself there.
SD-carded this.
SD-carded this.
Put it on VHS. So
for people who maybe came to church and saw the whole new apparatus downstairs at the back and people running cameras and are wondering what that is, what is the plan with that?
Well, we have a live feed now, whole service, that's in the foyer TV or in the nursery. So if you're working in the nursery, you can kind of keep track of what's going on. And then we record the message part and upload it, so it's on our website. Should be on the, you know, if you have the iPad or iPhone app, on the website or on vimeo.com/Tawasin Alliance. And so now you can watch the sermon if you would like, or listen to it. And so hopefully that'll be a good way to serve people and get the gospel out. You can watch it, share it.
Very cool.
Yeah.
Very cool. And there's an added bonus that you mentioned to me today. So now when you can't remember which shirt you were wearing.
Oh, yeah. Every Sunday morning I get up and look in my closet and say, what shirt should I wear? And then immediately followed by, what shirt did I wear last week? I've worn six shirts.
Or in the last
Since the last weeks. Time I preached. And so some people only see me once a week. And if I pick the same shirt every Sunday, they'll think I only have one shirt.
Right.
So now I can just look online.
That's very handy.
Yeah.
But there you go.
Because I don't remember.
Added bonus. I mean, how many guys probably remember that, though? I have a hard time remembering that. I'm a girl. I'm sure girls remember that more than guys do. Anyway, well, speaking of...
I could have like a Sunday shirt, Monday shirt, Tuesday shirt. You only have seven shirts. But then people would think I only have the Sunday shirt. So. Huh.
Exactly.
I'm lucky because I generally wear... I feel like I could wear a different shirt to church every Sunday for like almost a full year. Because I worked at Old Navy one summer in 2005. And so I would get like what are the first ones on the clearance rack? The double XL. So I would just like buy them for like 97 cents. So in my closet, and I've been in like 46 wedding parties. So I have like all these dress shirts that are just like lined up, and I wear t-shirts 6 days a week pretty much, you know. And then I have like three what I call my youth pastor shirts that are like plaid, snap buttons, or like the hip style that you got to do the top button up, that I can't because my neck's too big. But yeah, well, so get a job at Old Navy and you'll like.
I should.
Yeah.
Yes, that's what I'll do.
That's in the future.
This will be in your spare time. Yeah. You just do it in your summer. You forget, you know, family vacations or traveling to share the gospel. You can get an Old Navy.
If you don't see me for a few Sundays in a row, I'm working at Old Navy.
Speaking of Sunday, so great time to record or whatever we're calling it.
Taping
our sermons, because this was a doozy of a chapter. Mm-hmm. It's really basically the whole section you preached on was big topic, hot topic, predestination. I think we've touched on this topic before, probably under a podcast called Hot Topics or one of the ones that we did. And so now if people really feel like they need to grapple with that again, they can they can watch it online and feel like they're sitting there again. Because it's probably for some people, it won't be a new topic to grapple with. And other people, there's still could be people who go, I've always understood it one way, and now you're bringing up big topics, and I've just never considered it this way before. And they're going to be wrestling with it a little bit. And I know that you said, like, you were trucking on Sunday, and you didn't even get to touch on a lot that you want to touch on today. So we do have some questions that were sent in the B-side, which is excellent. And I know you have some notes that you didn't get to finish. So we're just going to delve right into that one today when it's fresh off of the Sunday, and then maybe people are going to listen to the B-side and then go back and watch the sermon again and wrestle with it.
It's just a funny way to start, like, the first video sermon you're going to want to promote, like, it's almost like fist pounding on the table election passage where it's like, grapple with the fact that God called you and he's God.
Our goal is always to get to have it all ready to go by Easter. our cameras were back ordered and we ran into some glitches. So, you know,
it was you were like hoping Easter would have been would like, the big,
not Romans 9.
Yeah. Well, the Lord had a different plan.
Yeah. That's how we ordained it.
Yep. But speaking of God ordaining things, going in there. I mean, what a chapter. There's so many things in there. Like, I loved your pointing out. Well, I mean, chapter 9 verses 14, 18 in itself is pretty, I feel pretty direct on a number of things. But I loved how you put in, like, one of the things we value most is our freedom. But we're actually not okay with God's freedom. And I hadn't actually myself thought about it that way. You know, we struggle with a free God, and we feel that God should give us things in order based on our worthiness. I mean, even in verse 29, jumping down there, chapter 10, verse 3, when it talks about the Jews, and they're basically they're establishing their own righteousness and not submitting to God. Mm-hmm. And I feel like, well, that's not just Jews. That's a lot of us who struggle with that or have struggled with a free God. So I just thought that was an interesting way of looking at it.
And it kind of hammers on the point, and it's one of this, like, I don't know about you, Steve, you're probably in the same boat, but, like, there's nothing that really, like, makes my skin crawl more than when you hear somebody start a sentence with, I can't believe in a God that, ... Because all of a sudden it puts our own, and I mean, I'm sure we've all thought it or said it at
or
times in our lives.
Or a lot of it is about feeling.
Felt it.
Yeah.
I'm sure we've heard it from people.
Yeah.
And often it's rational. It makes sense. You know, like, you know, like the, I can't believe.
Well, we think it's rational.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's my point. We feel it's rational. In our way, we think it tends to make sense. That okay, I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell. I can't believe in a God that would allow, you know, babies to die or whatever. Like, and these terrible things that happen. But my point is always, like, comes back to the fact that, so you want a God of your design.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that God ordains, well, I guess he does, but in the sense of, like, it's not maliciousness that, you know, God is who he says he is. But so what good is a God of your own design?
Yeah. We don't recognize the incredible arrogance.
Yeah.
Of a statement that's like, I can't believe in a God that doesn't basically fit my expectation.
Yeah, doesn't bend to my will.
And it's like, right? You're going to stand over God and dictate to him? Like we don't mean it that way, and we probably aren't necessarily an arrogant person, but oh my goodness, what an arrogant statement it is to tell God what he ought to be like, not him tell us what he is like.
Well, and if we believe really quite incredible. Yeah, and if we believe in the God of the scriptures, the God who is who he says he is, like, and I think you pointed this out a couple weeks ago, that, like, when you look at how people encountered God, you know, like, Moses' right. face shone at the back end of the robe of God, like, when God's goodness passed by him, like, he didn't even see him, yeah. Or Isaiah's encounter,
Isaiah 6,
you know,
yeah.
Like, Isaiah chapter 6, like, he falls face down, mm-hmm. Woe is
prostrate,
me,
yeah.
Right, like, there's this level of, like, just, like, unworthiness that comes before God. And, like, you know, that, like, when we read about the majesty of who God is, that we think that we can put God in a box. Like, it's kind of that, you know, conform to me or me conform to you.
There's something theologians have called the noetic effects of the fall, which is kind of complicated word, just to mean, like, that even the fall has even affected our thinking, that noetic is referencing, like, our thoughts.
Hmm.
So there's the fall has this noetic effect. It distorts, doesn't just distort our, like, sinful will, but also distorts our ability to think clearly. And I think that comes into play in some of these things where we aren't able to rationalize and see clearly and to think clearly about God sometimes. And I think that plays in where we can hold really distorted views of God based – and it's sometimes our sin has distorted our thinking. We're unable to think appropriately.
Well, and I think, like, I think the greatest sin that exists in the church – that exists in the world around us is the breaking of the first commandment, that you will have no other gods before me, right? Like that idea that, like, we live in a world where everything else is a god that we serve, and that's mm-hmm. constantly being, like, so in context that, like, our whole
Steve Tyler, look at me. Okay.
Anyway, my point being that, like, we make ourselves out to be gods, the supreme authority of our lives, and then when we come to experience, okay, so there's got to be something greater than me because I know I didn't create the universe, we still try to make our God serve us.
Yeah.
As opposed to us serve our God. Anyway. Rhoda.
What's your question?
What would you like to say?
I'd like to say that I printed out the questions and I forgot to bring them into the room with me. That's what I'm looking at. I'm like, I have these three questions. And they're not in front of me.
Which question?
But I do remember it.
One of the questions.
The ones from the two that has specifically. Okay, I do have several questions here, but two of them specifically were to do with the remnant of Israel, the promises to Israel. Yeah. So I just don't have that question right in front of me to word it as the person sent it to me. Can you look it up?
Yeah.
Okay. Those are the two questions I'm missing. I have more questions than that, but I want to make sure we hit.
Will you answer it if I ask it?
No. Yeah! Ah, no.
In chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, Paul says that the covenants and promises belong to Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Since this must refer to ethnic Israel, kinsmen according to the flesh, what are the covenants and promises that are unique to Israel, the nation, and are there some that aren't applicable to them?
Okay, so before you answer that question, in reference to the sermon on Sunday, if someone happens to be listening to the B-side and didn't catch the sermon, in this chapter, as you're reading through it, one of the main points I found really interesting, because I'd always seen it as two different groups when it comes to the gospel, that it was for the Jews, and then God dealt differently with the Jews, and then he, in his great mercy, extended that grace and mercy to Gentiles who believed. And so I didn't necessarily believe that all Jews would be saved. I believe that the Jews that believed would be saved, but I didn't actually look as the promised children of God as, I always looked at it as two separate camps still.
Yeah.
So when you were preaching on Sunday, you were talking about how he's talking about the like faithful or the ones who are these children of God, you referenced or talked about it as not necessarily two distinct groups of Gentiles and Jews. And that's the first time I had actually pictured that. Yeah. So for me, I never believed that all Jews would be saved, but all believing Jews would be saved. But that's the first time I've heard it referred to as, well, you can talk about it a little bit more, but just.
I think based on, like, you look at Ephesians 2, Galatians 3, and this passage primarily, where we see that there's one people of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it used to be defined around ethnicity and faith, covenant faithfulness, but the people of God has been redefined around Christ and faith in Christ. So it used to be that the marker for who's in and out was circumcision, and now the marker is faith in Christ. And so there's still one people of God, but it's been changed, redefined in Christ. I think that's the shift that happens. So the question was, looking at, like, in the first few verses, Paul's expressing his anguish over the unbelieving Jews, and they've been cut off, it says. They are accursed. It's the word anathema, same as Galatians 1, where he wishes that the false teachers were accursed. They're cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother, and he wishes he could take their place. And it says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So the question was, what are those covenants and promises and are they that are unique to Israel as the nation? And I think we didn't have time to talk about this because it was a massive passage. I just kind of skip quickly over it. Some people will go through and try and examine each of those six things in that list. What is this? What is this? What is this? But actually, the way it's written, the best scholarship, I think, would say that it's written in a very poetic way where he actually uses a different word here and there than he normally would have, and it kind of rhymes. And so people would argue, and the one I read in particular is John Piper's great book, The Justification of God. He argues, following others, that the list should not be examined as an exhaustive, like, detailed list. Like, Paul has something in mind for everyone, but it's more of an open-ended list because he seems to be picking the words based more on their rhyme, their assonance, and how they sound together, which indicates that the list is trying to say something as a whole more than it is as individual words. You know what I mean by that? So he's more – what Paul is trying to do is show quickly reflect the grace that God has given to Israel and the gifts over the time. So I don't think we need to read too much into each of the, like, as if Paul has a very specific point, very specific covenant, promises, law, but it is in general just kind of reviewing the grace that God's shown over the years to Israel and how in spite of that they have been cut off. But the question kind of is, I think, getting at, are there covenants and promises that are still for Israel only and not the church, and how does that relate? So what would be the covenants of the Old Testament? So there's like the covenant, like the promises to Adam and Eve in kind of the creation mandate, and then the Genesis 3:15, Proto-Evangelion, that the serpent's going to be crushed, and that, of course, comes true for everyone in Christ. Mm-hmm. There's the covenant with Noah. He's never going to destroy the earth again, given the rainbow and this promise. And that's
is that from
true.
The movie?
Yeah.
We're no longer talking about the Noah movie.
Do not bring that up again.
I'm sorry.
So that is true for all humanity, right? It's a promise. So then there's the covenant to Abraham that gets passed on to Isaac and Jacob. And this would be the tricky one where people would say, oh, that's still true for ethnic Israel. But I would argue that it's not, because Galatians 3 is going to argue that who are the descendants of Abraham? Paul's going to say, chapter 3, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 29, so if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the covenant and promises made to Abraham, who are those true for? Ethnic Israel? No, they're for those who are in Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3. So even that covenant there was given to Israel, is true for Jew and Gentile in Christ. They are included in the descendants of Abraham. The covenant to Moses, which is the Mosaic law, is fulfilled in Christ. And then the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant about an everlasting king, comes true through Christ. Christ is the everlasting king. So even the covenants given to Israel find fulfillment in Christ, that they all climax in Christ.
Well, so, it wouldn't make a lot of sense to me, in the grand scheme of the gospel and the narrative of the whole of Scripture, to go, okay, so one, how do you define the nation of Israel today? Because a lot of people are talking about, is it anybody with Jewish heritage? Is it anybody who currently resides in what is formerly known as the country of Israel? Like, and oh, what side of the Gaza Strip? Like, depending on who's occupying it at the moment between the Palestinians and the Israelis. But like, on the flip side, going, the Jewish people today have, without trying to be mean, have rejected Christ as Messiah. They've essentially said Jesus wasn't who he said he was. And so there's a part of me that goes like...
Unless you're a Messianic Jew.
Unless you're a Messianic Jew, of course, obviously. But like, in the sense of going like...
Because you could actually say that most of the Earth's population has rejected Christ as Lord.
Right. So why... There's a part of me that goes like, it doesn't equate a whole lot to me that, okay, if God's sitting up there, again, this is me putting God in my paradigm of understanding, but these are my elect. These are the people who will come to me through faith. Here's the people that won't. And then here's this other group of people that, heritage, are welcomed into the family of God. It would make way more sense that there's still two camps.
Yeah. And not three.
Some would kind of argue that. But this kind of leads us to the next question that was asked was, you stated this morning that not all Israel is saved. I know we're getting ahead of ourselves, but how does this fit with Romans 11:25, where Paul says, in this way all Israel are saved? There's a lot of challenges between chapter 9 and 11, and some people would say that Paul outright contradicts himself. I don't think he actually does. But it's actually verse 26. It says... verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved at the end of chapter 11? I mean, it could be option one, I guess, is that every Israelite ever is just saved as an Israelite. In the end, that goes directly against a lot of the things Paul said before that. So that can't be. That doesn't.
Yeah, because he said he's tormented over the fact that.
Otherwise, yeah.
Yeah.
He wouldn't be tormented. He's not trying to make them jealous that they'll come in. There's clearly many who aren't. So all Israel cannot mean every single Jewish person ever, mm-hmm. because of how the whole three chapters is Paul going, they're cut off. Does this mean God's promises are true or not? How does this all fit together? I wish that we could save more of them. So clearly that can't be it. So who is the all Israel really referencing, and how are they all saved? Now I'm gonna say whoever we define all Israel as, I'm gonna insist that they're saved has to be in Christ. And I think that's one of the mistakes that people have made, is that Israel is saved because they're Israel. And I'm gonna say no. It flies in the face of the gospel and everything that Paul has just said in the last few chapters, the whole book of Romans, that the thought that a large amount of Jewish people would be saved simply because they're Jewish without faith in Christ, apart from Christ. And I'm going to say, no, that can't be.
But even Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness for what was to come, who was Christ. It wasn't – like, it is still based on Christ.
So I'm going to say that apart from faith in Christ, there is no salvation, Jew or Gentile. And so all these passages, like Ephesians 2, they are one, the two, those who are far off and those who are near have been united in Christ. It's always in Christ. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And so how are all Israel, whoever that is, how will they be saved? They have to be saved by coming to faith in Christ. I can't accept any other answer because it goes against everything he's just been saying. Chapter 10 is the whole point is that he says in chapter 10, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. And verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I mean, chapter 10 is all about through confessing Christ as Lord. There's no distinction, Jew or Gentile. The weight of salvation is through Christ. He's not going to contradict that one chapter later and going, but all Israel is going to be saved apart from Christ. Doesn't work. Right?
Well, and
doesn't work.
And this is just literally off the top of my head because I didn't know this question before either. But could all Israel not also refer to like almost like a blanket people of God Christ statement? Like in the sense of like just like in Exodus, Israel was the collective gathered that God was walking through the Exodus and the desert.
But isn't that what you touched on in this sermon?
So
not also mean hey, scholars, all the people who have come to know and love and have faith in Jesus.
Scholars are going to put forward three options for who is all Israel then. We know it's not every last Jew of all time. We already rejected that.
Yeah.
So, and no, I don't think there's any scholar that holds that. But there's three ways to interpret
this. There's some crazy liberal that does.
There's always one.
Yeah, right? There's always one.
So there's basically three.
Brian McLaren, maybe?
One is the Israel of God, like the Galatians 6:16 reference, that not all Israel is Israel, that there's the Israel of God, namely the church. This is like the view that Calvin took. This is the view of N.T. Wright, that when he says all Israel will be saved, he means everyone who's in Christ, Jew or Gentile. However,
as in God's chosen
God's people.
Yeah,
in Christ. So by Israel, he's not even thinking of ethnic Jews as such, but the Israel in his mind is the spiritual Israel. The challenge to that view is in like this sentence before, he's using Israel in a very ethnic way.
Mm-hmm.
So like listen again and hear how it's clearly referencing ethnic Israel. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
So
that clearly is ethnic Israel and ethnic Gentiles. So partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. So the thought that he would change from ethnic Israel to spiritual Israel within like nine words-ish without giving any indicators doesn't really make sense. So while theologically that view makes sense to me, exegetically I can't go there. I'm not going to insist on that. It doesn't quite work.
Yeah,
right?
Fair enough.
So the second interpretation would be that what he means is a remnant of Israel throughout history. There's always been a remnant. You know, it was Jacob and not Esau. It was, you know, in Isaiah, most are going to be judged, but some, there's going to be a remnant that God protects. And so all Israel refers to all the elect of Israel, those Jews who have believed over the ages, now in Christ than before Christ. It was in Christ specifically, but God has always had a faithful remnant. And there is no necessarily like looking forward to anything happening. It's just kind of the group. And the kind of the challenge of that view is there's this sense within the text that there's something coming. Because, for instance, the whole olive tree, we're going to get into this, chapter 11. Some of the branches have been broken off, right? And so, but others are going to be grafted back in. I'm trying to find this. Okay, so things like, verse 12. He's proclaiming salvation to the Gentiles so to make Israel jealous. Now, if their failure, Israel's failure, means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? It's talking about something coming, an including of more Jews. In verse 14, in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And in verse 15, it talks about their acceptance. And verse 24, the natural branches, talking about them being grafted back into their own olive tree. And so there's this sense that there's something coming. And not just, like, there's no mystery then. Because it talks about this mystery. Hmm. And the mystery is that there's going to be a grafting back in. So I don't know if that's the best interpretation either. Which leaves you into this number three, which is talking about the salvation of a group of Jews towards the end of all things. And I think that makes the most exegetical sense. So that there is, though there's a hardening now, and we don't see Jews coming to faith in Christ, amongst that last generation around the end, the return of Christ, there will be a great turning, not so every last one, mm-hmm. but maybe just a great sample, a great group of Jews who repent, trust in Christ, come to faith in Christ, and are saved. Mm-hmm. And in that way, the saving of a group towards the end of all time, God will demonstrate that he's always been faithfully preserving a remnant. So I think that makes the most sense. So that's going to be the view of guys like Tom Schreiner, John Piper, R.C. Sproul. They're going to land on that one. And I think that's where I would head as well. I would, you know, kind of for if it weren't for these verses, I would probably lean towards one of the other views, but I think it's hard to read it any other way. When you kind of look, and we'll look at this more closely. We're going to walk through this passage in 2 weeks' time.
That's why context is rather important.
Yeah, so when you, right? So all Israel will be saved does not mean that every single Jew is going to be saved.
Mm-hmm. That much we can know for sure.
And in fact, even in the Old Testament, the term all Israel doesn't necessarily mean every single individual, but the group. Well, so even then, okay.
Because he's often dealing with segments of them.
Yes.
Right?
And so even sometimes if there's this last generation group of Jews who place faith in Christ in a significant way, they would still be a minority within the history of the world. So even then, it's a remnant, right? Mm. So I think that's the best way to read it. So is Paul in 11:26, all Israel will be saved, contradicting himself in 9:3 and 4 when he says they're cut off? No. The Jews in Paul's day were cut off insofar as they don't trust Christ for salvation. Although there is still a remnant of Jews who do believe, and he gives himself as an example in chapter 11, verse 1. He's saying that he is the elect. He's part of the remnant.
Well, and we even know that Peter, like, there was churches of Jews.
There's many
that
Jews.
They were struggling with mixing with the Gentiles, and there like were, there were
many
there were
Jews.
Christian
there was Jews in every church that believed in Christ as their mm-hmm. Savior, and so there always was a remnant, but there wasn't the massive turning that they would have expected in the first century, which led them to wonder, like, what's going on with the promises of God? So
okay, well, I want to That was great. I want to also touch on a couple other questions because we don't have a huge amount of time left, and I feel like they're really important questions. They have to do not so much with the what does it mean for the Jews, but about the predestination or the elect or chosen terms that this chapter 9. And so, again, if you listen to the sermon, if you haven't heard the sermon, read the chapter because it's jam-packed with verses that if you haven't grappled with this before, you'll certainly be grappling with them if you read through the chapter. Hmm. There's a couple things. One, we already touched base at the beginning. We're kind of jumping around about our struggle with a free God. Like, and, you know, in verse, it's talking about God dealing with things with his purpose for his glory. I think it's verse 17. We're just referencing Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Right? And it's really about, I'm doing this for my great purposes and my glory. And that gets back to us questioning things like, why is it not based on our worthiness? And also talking about that if there's any saving, it's actually an act of mercy. Mm-hmm. Because in verse 29, it says, like, what we would be without that is as Sodom and Gomorrah, all these, like, times of note, like, we'd be these ones that we don't merit it in ourselves.
Yeah.
Right? So, okay, if we look at it and we say, okay, it's for God's great purposes and His mercy, so then some people would say, well, then this is just fatalism. There's no free will. If there's no free will, then we're automatically in fatalism and nothing matters. And so you touched it based on that about the issue of compatibilism and the mystery of that, about, mm-hmm. does that mean there is no free will? Like, what are you saying? If we're saying that there's predestination, what are the statements being made in that? And so before you touch on that, I'm going to throw two questions your way, because then you can just touch on that and then answer the two questions. And so one question sent in was people and their children then. What does that mean with my children? And how do I know if they're chosen or not? And I think that can also tie in, because as a parent, you're instructed as Christian parents to raise our children in the Word, and there's heavy onus on our responsibility in that with our children. So what does that mean for parents and their children? And also, how does this understanding of predestination relate to evangelism? Why bother with evangelism? So I'm going to tie even the children with evangelism, because I think what it really means is if people have been so on the free will track in their minds, it really shakes your view of what it means to be a Christian and what does that mean for living out your life in your family, as you go about, in your evangelism. If there's no free will, then what does it matter? Why bother? I think those are the big questions that come up with it.
So, I mean, we talked about how God's sovereignty. So the Bible is very clear that God chooses. God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over salvation. And He has mercy on whom He has mercy. And we have to affirm that. We can't just ignore that. We have to grapple with it and affirm it. And it also tells us that we are accountable for our choices. We confess our sin and are saved, right? So both these things are
true. Because one minute He's saying God will save who He saves, and the next minute says they're cut off because they've rejected. Yeah. So how do you reject something and still God does what He does?
So if you really want to be biblical, you have to affirm both those things. I mean, you can't be biblical in your thinking if you just go, well, God doesn't predestine. That's not the God I think of. Or if you say, it doesn't matter what we do because God's in charge. You're not biblical. You're holding half of a teaching and rejecting the other half of what the Bible has to say. So even if there's mystery and tension, we have to affirm these things. And if it feels like a contradiction, we have to recognize that the contradiction's in my mind, not in God's. Hmm. Doesn't mean it's an actual contradiction. It just means it works in a tension together in a way that I don't get. And we have to be okay with that. There's got to be a little bit of, and I think we ought to be okay with a little bit of mystery in God.
Or else we're putting Him in a box again. Yeah. And we're not okay with His being in charge. We want to dictate
and again,
the rules.
Like we don't have a whole lot of problems limiting or not limiting God's freedom when it pertains to us and our inclusion with Him. So in the sense of grace, love, God loves everyone. God gives grace to everyone. True.
Nobody objected when you preached that all things work together for good for those who've... They're not like, well, God's not sovereign over all, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly.
Everyone's
right?
Thrilled at eternal security.
Yeah. Yeah.
When it pertains to them.
Yeah. But when it comes to the flip side of going, like,
then He's sovereign over.
This is the point where I come down, like, and I always like to break things down to the common denominator and kind of go, like, you know, let's play the what if game, and I think I've said this to you before. If at the end of the day, We get to eternity and we find out that God is in fact a puppet master. He just do like, and we are His puppets, and everything we do, we think we did on our own, but it was Him. Still, we should be grateful that He decided to use us to just bring Himself joy. Like, if God is who He says He is, if we believe in the God of the Scriptures that is who He says is sovereign over all creation, created, like, spoke the universe into being, we should be on our knees grateful to be thought of and used by God for His delight. You know, I'm not saying that's what I think but even the scriptures tell us, but even if it were, we should be all right with it.
Hey, but I want you to go back and talk about compatibilism. But what
cannibalism?
No, I don't want you to talk about that.
How many times do I have to tell you? Eating people is wrong.
No matter how you see it. I'm trying to resist. Yeah. Compatibilism.
So God's sovereignty working together with our real choices. So one of the things would be, okay, if God has his people chosen, what does it matter that we share the gospel? And we have to recognize that God uses means to accomplish his ends. So he has his people chosen, but how is he going to save Bob, for instance? Mm-hmm. He chose Bob before the foundation of the world. His name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before God created anything. And yet, how is he going to save Bob? He's going to save Bob through his neighbor sharing Jesus with him and praying for him, their small group praying for him. And God delights to answer in the prayers of his people and to bless the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of the gospel with people that we love. And it's going to be through Bob seeing the transformational life of the church community that he's going to come to awareness of his sin and repent and be saved. So how does this happen? Well, God ordains and calls and justifies. But the means by which that happens is going to be people's prayers, people sharing the gospel. So God is building his church. But how is he doing it? He's doing it through the church, preaching the gospel, sharing, you know, loving our neighbors, doing all these things he's called us to do. And there's no conflict there. God does it, and he does it through means. We've talked about this with healing, that God heals, but he may do it through the means of surgery. And that's okay. That's
or
still
death.
Or God's right. Gracious acts, and he's no less sovereign because he uses your conversation with your friend.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that is doesn't mean that God wasn't sovereign there. The choices are
or that God needed a helping hand.
He didn't need help.
He delights in using us, and it's our privilege to partner with
in
him.
It and to be part of it. But then at the end of the day, we do everything we can. We preach, we share, we try to be persuasive, which is what we see in Paul's life. He's using everything he can. He's going to be persuasive. He's trying to plant so many churches amongst the Gentiles that his Jewish brothers get jealous and come to faith in Christ. Like, he's going to do everything he can. And yet at the end of the day, he says it's all God. And I think this is the over and over again model of the New Testament. We work our tails off and then give God the glory because we recognize that it's really him doing it all.
Well, I remember having a friend in high school who was, I'd shared the gospel with, I had cried, and it really, I was on my heart to pray for her, on my heart to share with her. I said all I could say, and she was like, I felt like she was so close and just, and I was really, it was eating me up inside. And I remember my brother saying to me, you know what, Rhoda, you're not Jesus Christ. Like, it's your job to share because God's called you to, and you have been faithful, and you have done that, and you pray for her. But in the end, because I felt like I had failed to save her.
Yeah.
And he's like, you actually cannot. That is a working of the Holy Spirit, and only Jesus Christ saves. And that was actually not a relief in like, oh, good, now I don't have to tell people anymore. But I didn't own the need to actually totally distracted. Shirley, say hi. She just walked in. She's like, I'm going to say hi. She came in to get something. I'm like, I can't focus anymore. I just felt like, oh, I'm not going to have, I'm not responsible for that actual part of whether they go to heaven or hell. Yeah.
So with our kids, maybe practically it doesn't make a huge difference because we still teach our kids. We love our kids. We tell them about Jesus. Do we know if
and
our
it's
kids
the right
are,
thing to do.
Yeah. Do we know if our kids are elect? I don't know. I pray and beg God that they would be. In the meantime, I'm going to teach. I'm going to love them. I'm going to point them to Jesus every opportunity I can. I also take comfort in that it seems that the pattern that God uses is that the children of his people come to faith.
God's kind of not being on heritage.
Yeah.
But there's some people in the church who really have broken hearts over that, though,
but
right?
It doesn't always happen. So what do we do? We pray in faith. We preach. We teach our kids. We do everything we can, and we pray that God would save them. But we recognize that salvation is of God and not us.
And you also don't know his timing.
Don't know his timing.
So, not preach them and teach them when they're little.
God is sovereign. He's going to elect his people, so I don't have to do it.
Yeah.
No. Because the pattern is always the writers of the New Testament believe that God is sovereign over election and salvation. Therefore, they preach. I think a good model of this was always Spurgeon. I remember doing a big study in Spurgeon in college, a paper on how is this guy who is so strongly Calvinistic and yet is known as one of the greatest evangelistic preachers ever? And he talks about these things going together, and it's because he believes in election that he preaches the gospel, because he knows that in the congregation tonight there may be people who God is going to save through he's already ordained it. I just have to preach the gospel, and God will save his people. I cast the line, God will bring him in, and I'm not responsible. I'm responsible to faithfully preach, to love, to teach, share the gospel, and God is responsible to save people. I think one of the things, like, if you fall into a heavy emphasis on free will, you kind of fall into, like, the Charles Finney model, where you become a little bit manipulative and persuasive, because if salvation is dependent solely on the free will choice, there's a tendency to be watering down, to be just leading someone to just make the choice, because it's all hinging on the decision, versus those who hold a high view of election historically have been, you know, they'll preach the gospel and trust God for the results. And tied to this idea of evangelism, like, sometimes people would say this would kill evangelism, but it's actually historically wrong, because some of the greatest missionaries ever, leading thinkers in that way, had this view of predestination and adopted this kind of biblical view. So you think of guys like Spurgeon or George Whitfield or David Brainerd or William Carey or David Livingston, or guys like Francis Schaeffer or John Stott, guys who are well known as evangelists and global mission workers. Guys today like John Piper and Tim Keller and David Platt, huge guys on missions and church planting and evangelism, who have their view of God's election has not hindered their evangelism but fueled it. And then I think the ultimate example within the text itself is Paul. That Paul's view of this, in the passage, he's praying for the Jews, he's preaching, he's planting churches, he's doing everything he can, he feels this anguish in his heart, and it actually motivates more and more mission.
I think it should make us more brave, too.
Yes.
Like, I was thinking this the other night, like, we've talked about this before. I look at, I don't believe that our culture, Christians in our culture, really understand persecution. Obviously, we look at other countries, that's clearly true. But I feel that there's so many topics coming up more and more in the forefront in our own country where we are going to start to experience more and more of that. And I look at our young people today. Oh, I just made myself sound really old, but we look at the youth. Thank you. Looking at the youth coming up, and I think, man, like, how will you guys be how will you be saved? And I think, wait a second, if God is calling people of every generation. So I went to this Need to Breathe concert the other night, and I'm looking around, and there's one of their songs that people were just clearly worshiping to. Right. And I'm looking at a lot of young people, and I'm thinking, you know what? God is calling their hearts. They are going to be the ones, yes, in this next generation that are going to face more issues than their grandparents' generation and have to take more stands and things. And there'll be things like that. But it's not all about being swayed by what is said out there. There is still responsibility, but God is calling and changing hearts to his heart. He is doing that, the work of his spirit. And therefore, I should, even though we will have to deal with issues and topics and will face persecution, that should give me courage that regardless of what the world says and what the world does and our culture says and does to us, God will not be thwarted and his plans will not be thwarted. And therefore I can take courage and stand in that he will still call people to himself, even if it's countercultural. Still do it.
And all we have to do is look at the context of Romans for a little hope. Like, has there been a more desolate, God-hating, pagan culture in our history than the Romans? Right. And how, you know, the idol worship, the feeding Christians to the lions, the abhorrent views on sexuality and all these kind of things. If the church in Rome grew as Paul has described and is addressing, there's got to be hope for our culture in that, like, this, like, you know, I don't really believe that. Well, it grieves the heart of God to look at where things are in our culture. I don't think he's going, oh, man,
what am I gonna do?
Nuts! What did I eat? Like he knows what's up. Like, and all of it will be further to display his glory. And that if God can pierce Rome, he can pierce Vancouver, and he can, like, that. Like, he doesn't, not bound by it. God, we're not. Deal with it.
Wow. We got to wrap it up. Mm-hmm. Ugh, such good topics. Such good topics. Hey, if you have more questions on this topic, don't feel that you can't send them in, because it's the only time we'll ever answer questions on this topic. If you have another question on this topic, send it in. Send your questions in on different topics.
And Steve was saying earlier that he wants questions that will get him into trouble.
Yeah.
So like ask him what he thinks about drinking or tattoos or cigars or wrestling.
Tyler's just making stuff up now. You can come up with some topics too.
Is baseball really a sport? Types of questions like
Hey, there is your next B-side podcast, apparently.
Who's your favorite child?
B-side at tawasalliance.org. We'd love to hear from you. Thanks for joining us. Ciao.